you this morning. I want to basically read the scriptures with you. I think that's, you know, sometimes we do so much of preaching that we don't read the scriptures more as we should. And of course, we read the scriptures privately, but when we read the scripture corporately and collectively, it imbues some kind of an influence and impartation into our hearts in a way that we can't have it in a private fashion. And that's the wonderful thing about reading the scripture together. So I thought of having to read some scriptures with you together this morning. Now, I think what happened is that after what we have been speaking in these past weeks, so what I'm about to read to you is a kind of a dovetail, if you understand the word dovetail. All right, so it's kind of like dovetail into what I think in my heart I like to read to you from the prophets. And so for those who have been following in the past couple of Sundays, the tone and the heartbeat of what the Lord has been bringing to us, this is going to make perhaps more sense. But for some of you who are here the first time with us, this is also equally meaningful and important too. All right? So let's look to the Lord, shall we? And we are grateful here this morning once again that we are confronted and we are blessed and we are showered with the blessings of your word and the reading of the scriptures. We thank you that once again that you were meant to speak to us always. And every time when we are confronted with the scripture, we're confronted with the reality that God, you are God who speaks to us. And for this, Lord, we thank you in advance for speaking. And so in our reading, you are speaking. In our meditation, you are speaking. In our preaching, you are speaking. In our consideration of your word and your scripture, you are speaking. And so here we are. We summon all of the powers that is within us, Lord, to be positioned in a place to hear you. And we may not be perfect in so many other faculties to hear you, but we ask once again that by grace and through your mercy, you will so prepare our hearts, you will so position us to hear you. In such a time like this, Lord, across the nations of the world, where the lives of so many has been so given to darkness and to corruption, we pray once again, even as a church, Lord, we stand in your presence and we say, we need your voice, we need your word, we need your direction, we need your counsel, we need the word of righteousness to bear upon us and to come down in us and into us to bring forth the fruits of righteousness, which is so urgent, Lord, in these days. Lord, we thank you. So may this time be profitable for all of us, Lord, as you once again come amongst us to exalt your name, to glorify Jesus, and once again to open your counsel and the fountain of your life to us. For this we give you thanks. And we give you praise, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn to the prophets and Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet. And so as I said, that this is kind of like a dovetail from the series of the word that the Lord has been bringing to us concerning the incarnation and sonship. I'm taking you to the 51st, Isaiah 51. And Isaiah 51, reading in verse 1. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I call him, but I bless him and make him many. All right. I want to read once again those two verses in Isaiah 51 to you again. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I bless him and make him many. Now, this will be the basic text for me to begin with. Then come the long chapter that I want to read together with you. Remember, I said we're going to read the scripture together, and that is in Isaiah 28. All right? So from Isaiah 51 to Isaiah 28 now. But before we read, hopefully we can read through the entire chapter of Isaiah 28, and I have a reason to do so. But just before we do that, I just want you to remember Isaiah 51. Now, because God uses metaphorical words, and the metaphor that was used in Isaiah 51 is the metaphor of the rock. Now, in particular, this is God once again speaking to the nation of Israel. The Jews understood at the very beginning as a nation that the whole concept of the rock was very central in their theology, central to their life, to everything. And now, it's remarkable sometimes when you read the prophets that words like this are being employed, that relationship between God and Israel is likened to, as God said through Isaiah, that you are that rock that has been hewn from God. So just imagine that Israel was likened, as far as God was concerned, in his relationship with Israel. He says that you are like a rock of which I have hewn you. You are that quarry of which I dug you from. So just imagine that language like this, picture form that the prophets would employ, once again remind Israel of that indivisible, inseparable relationship shared between God and his people. All right? And that's the relationship, that God would go as far as having to use a picture like this with Israel. You are that rock in which I hewn you. Tremendous theology there, folks. You are that quarry in which I dug you from. Can you imagine, saints, that God would use words like this? So sometimes, just by the usage of metaphors like this, virtually tells you that there is so much in the relationship, that God has committed himself faithfully to us in ways that we don't understand. And this is one of the paradox. This is one of the great uneasiness in all of our lives. What is one of the greatest uneasiness of our Christian life? Is the uneasiness that we find from time to time when we ask questions before the Lord. And questions such as, Lord, where is my relationship with you? Where is my relationship with you? How far is my relationship with you? How real is my relationship with you? How deep is my relationship with you? To what extent is my relationship with you? Lord, in what manner and in what state is my relationship with you? Now, it is a question that not have to be an issue in our time. It has always been an issue all through the days of Israel. Now, God constantly provoked those questions. Whether sometimes he provokes it graciously, whether sometimes he provokes it angrily, sometimes he provokes it even to the point of aggressively. And the history of Israel is the history of all of the provocation that pertains to that question. So I was just reading recently that the Old Testament has two polars. They call it bipolar. Not that mental condition, bipolar. All right? That if you were to see the Old Testament, the consistency with God is that there are two polars that is in keeping with God's relationship with Israel. So we call it bipolars. You know, two polars or bipolar. One is this. Don't be afraid with those words, all right? I'll explain it to you. It's called structure. Legitimacy. All right? Structure, legitimacy, and the embrace of pain. All right? We'll try to make sense with that. These are the two polars that is foundationally in God's relationship with Israel at the very beginning. So God moves between the two polars. One, which is called structure legitimacy, and the other is the embrace of pain. Now, what does that mean? Okay, let me put a word here. Do you remember the whole situation at Sinai? Because this was the first place. This was the spot. This was the locale. Of which God, by self-revelation, came to Israel. All right? God chose to come to a people. So it is in Sinai, truly, that the people of Israel, finally, because for 430 years they have been slaves in Egypt. They have no knowledge of God. They don't know who God is. They have no relationship with God. Everything is all by hearsay, is all by narrative concerning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is all passed down to them through narration, through the speaking of the fathers. That's all. They didn't have anything in their hands to read. They have no books to refer. They have no center of learnings to go to. They have no institution. All right? They have no center. They have no colleges. They have no masters. They have no prophets yet, officially at least. Israel's officially had a prophet only in the days of Samuel. So they didn't have a prophetic school. They didn't have communities of men and women, except a whole moving, a whole cluster of sons and daughters and fathers and mothers who finally found themselves in the nation of Egypt. And there their fathers would teach their sons and their daughters. The mothers would narrate and tell them stories of what God did in the past. So everything was transmitted, that's the word I was trying to use, was transmitted through conversations. All right, through prayers. And that's why, if anything that the Jewish history is rich in, they're rich in prayers. That's why we have the Psalms. That's why we're supposed, as fathers and mothers, learn how to converse and how to talk of spiritual things with our children and make it a habit on our tables, in our cars, and in our standing, in our sitting. Is that what Deuteronomy commanded them? That we're supposed to do these things. We're supposed to narrate these events of the faithfulness of God, of the blessings of the Lord, of the goodness of the Lord. That's the way we're supposed to raise our children. Look at our family today. Our family structure is to be structured in the centrality of the narrative of God, not in the narrative of, you know, which college we go to, you know, which course we take, what am I supposed to be? Am I supposed to be a doctor, an engineer, or a lawyer? Our narrative is not supposed to be whether we wear, you know, jeans or wear pants or wear Nike shoes or Bata shoes. Our narrative is not supposed to be all of these things, a bigger house, a smaller house, you know, a nicer car, and all of these things. Our narrative is supposed to be at the center of our marriage and our family. This was supposed to be the practice. This was supposed to be inculcated. There you are. Inculcated in the family. So that was how the nation of Israel knew, at least they knew, by narration. So their minds were imaginative. So they imagined all of those stories told by their parents. But listen, none of them had an encounter with God. None of them ever knew who Yahweh was, not until this spot, this place, at this juncture in the history of Israel. So it all happened in Sinai, and that was why they were delivered out of Egypt. Because to this, here, there you are, in this place, that was where God is going to cut a covenant with Israel, and God is going to reveal himself. So when God revealed himself, he revealed himself through what? Through the structure of who he was. So Israel, for the first time, for the longest period, they were hearing about the stories of what God did, what God gave, what God performed, and so on and so forth. They all knew, children all knew, that God created the world, and so on and so forth. But here, at the very beginning, as a nation and as a people, there was a structural legitimacy about who God was in them, who God was before them. And God revealed himself as, I'm holy. That structure, legitimacy. It cannot be contested. It cannot be fought against. It cannot be denied. It's structured. As it was God as a structure revelation to them. So from then point, their lives was to be structured. Their society was to be structured. Everything about their life was on the foundation of this structure, legitimacy. All right? So they knew that God was compassionate, that God was kind, God was faithful, that God was merciful. Structure, legitimacy. God is holy. God is righteous. God is a God of wrath and of anger. This is structure, legitimacy. So this was the way in which God came to Israel. And for a long time, through the laws that was given by God to the nation of Israel, and how did they learn that in all of the succeeding years that followed? The law. So Moses gave them the law. The Levites were raised. The priesthood were raised up in order to communicate this structural legitimacy to the nation of Israel. So children began to understand the laws were there, the teachings were there, the commandments were there, the statutes were there. So this was unforgettable for all the rest of the days in the life of the children of Israel. And it still is to this very day. Jews as a people today, what makes them so distinctive from any other people on the face of the earth is this: no one has a structural legitimacy to the existence like they do. Because why? Because that was exactly how God came to them. But listen, and this is where the problem is, but this is not just how God came. This is not just the one way or the one method in which God employed to be with his people. And this was to be a painful experience for many, many generations to come in Israel. It was when God was trying to teach them that he was a God that what? He embraced the pain. That God embraces the pain. What pain? The pain of relationship. Let me put this arrow here. The pain of relationship between a people and God. It was painful. It was painful for God to establish a relationship with a people. They rebel against God. Who was in pain? God. They sin against God. Who was in pain? God. They came against God's will and refused to fulfill the purposes of God. Who was in pain? God. But you know what? They so became a people that never knew that pain. They never understood that relationship. God gave them that relationship. They never understood it. They were fine as far as embracing the whole structure of legitimacy was concerned. They have no choice here. God was the one that sovereignly, you know, broke into the history of this people. It wasn't their doing. It wasn't because they were a better people. They were more holy than other people. Or they were more fantastic and beautiful guys and gals. All right? They were like any other sea mites in those days. But God chose them and established them on the structure. But only to find out more and more as the generation passed that they have to learn that God was the God that embraced the pain of that relationship. All right? So they did not know that Sinai one day. Sinai one day will lead. To where? To Golgotha. Of all the people on the face of the earth that were supposed to know what this relationship is. If there was any people on the face of the earth that should know the very heart and mind of God. Because Israel was being chosen not just as a nation for temporal enjoyment, for temporal benefits. Israel was chosen as a people for the salvation of the nations. All right? They were to be a witness nation to the nations of the earth, that they were to be the first nation to demonstrate the whole redemptive work of God in their life first, before they are then one day as light to the nations of the world, of which in the end they fail. So they didn't understand the development of that relationship. They didn't understand the purpose of that relationship, the wonder, the marvel, and all of the promises that was embedded in that relationship. They never knew. They knew this. They embraced this. They saw the structure and structural revelation of who God was, but that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough for an ongoing relationship. You can tell people today in the church, God loves you. God is holy. They know it in their heads. We can send our sons and our daughters to Bible school. We can tell people how good God is, how God wants to give the best to you, to fulfill his purposes in you. We can get into all of the mental knowledge and all of the agreement and our logical, you know, agreement to things. But just because we agree to it, that doesn't mean that we're truly in a relationship with God. Because to finally come into a relationship with God is to come into a relationship of such a reality that we will embrace the pain. We will embrace the pain of our own lives. We will embrace the pain of our own makeup, of our own depravity. We will embrace the whole reality of what sin have done to us. We will embrace our failures. We will embrace the situations of our humanity. We will embrace all of the realities, not just of my life, but the lives of people who are around me. I will embrace finally how God would see me. I will then finally even have the boldness to embrace what is it that breaks the heart of God. That is not just about the pain of what has come to me because of sin, but because, listen, that God was even the greater party that was involved. That God was the one who initiated the relationship. He's the first lover. He's the first party. He's the initiator. He's the beginner. How much more for him? He's the giver. How much more it will hurt him? He's the one who created us in his image and in his likeness. How much have we violated again his counsel, his mind, and his purpose? The pain of not just our own condition, but the pain of God's heart at the end. So this was the two polars that came upon Israel as a people. Read all through the Old Testament that it is in this polar of the embracing of pain that God had lengthy, lengthy stories with Israel. And that's why of all the people in the Old Testament is the prophets that was given the task. I call it task, all right? I don't call it a privilege. I call it a task. How many of you know that task means whether you like it or you don't, you're going to fulfill it? Task means if you are called to do it, you do it. As long as God wants you to do it. So all the prophets, whoever took the task, suffered. All the prophets, whoever took the task, never wanted it. And here we have today, everyone wants to be a prophet. I'm talking about our times. Not until we understand at the heart of things here. So that's why I said that Sinai was to lead in the end to Golgotha. They didn't know it. They didn't know that this is where it was going. And so that's why of all people who were so unprepared for this, Israel. Israel was the one that in the end had everything to do with Golgotha. They were not supposed to be responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross. And yet, they played a major and a final role in it all. They didn't embrace him. They didn't understand the pain. So at the end, if you don't understand that pain, how is it possible for you to understand how much you have been loved by God? And so perhaps that's exactly what happened in Golgotha, or the whole issue of the cross, that Israel was to play that part of having to deliver Jesus into the hands of the Romans. All right? Now, so when God uses, just to give you a little bit of an introduction here. So when God, going back now to Isaiah 51, so when God used that term a while ago that we read, that you are that rock, let's look at it again one more time, shall we? Put your finger in Isaiah 28, we'll start to read soon. He says, listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. All right? And here you are. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, but I bless him and make him many. All right? So they are a nation. They have achieved nationhood. But what's the use of a nationhood that have no understanding of the history, no understanding of the beginning, no understanding of a relationship that God was so committed to them? That God would employ this metaphor that you are from that rock of which you were hewn. Can you imagine? So here you are. If you imagine, I wish I can do some word study with you here. We don't have the time. I don't kind of want to deviate from what I want to read to you. But do a study on the whole concept of the rock in the Old Testament. I just did some reading and did some searching. This entire week, and I tell you, it's amazing. It's remarkable. Why would God use the term and use the picture of the rock that you will hew from me? God is that rock. Ever known that sometimes when you read the Psalms, psalmists used to cry and say, for God, for you are my rock, isn't it? Lord, you are my rock. It was a very... It was a very conscious lesson that Israel were taught. How much they understood that whole concept of the rock, I'm not too sure. But I tell you what, the usage of the word rock is more than 100 times all through the Old Testament. Of which, two of those root words that is connected with the word rock is used 40 times by God in his relationship with Israel. That when God calls, when God reaches out to the people, he reminds the nation of Israel, I am that rock. You came out from me. You are not any other nation. You are not like any other one, like the nations of the world. You're not like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. You're not like the Assyrians. You're not like any of these tribes out there. You came out from me. Can you imagine? You came out. You were part of me. You were hewn out, likened like a rock, like a little small little rock. You've been hewn out from me. Who is that rock? So if you imagine that God is that big boulder, Israel is that small little pebble or stone, you know, that has been hewn out. You came out from me. So it's inseparable between the rock and this little small piece of stone or pebble, whatever it is. And from the concept of this rock here is the concept later as you begin to read the scripture, why God begins to use the word cornerstone, capstone, foundation stone. Ever heard of that? What do you think those words came from? It came from this concept. It came from this relationship that God was committed to the nation of Israel. That yes, I am that rock to you. I am that security. I am that protection. I am that firmness. Yes, I am that. I am that rock to you. But far more than that, God begins to move. You see, that's what happens in relationship. Because if we pay attention, there's far more than initially what God gives to you. Yes, he is your rock, but he isn't just your rock as a structural legitimacy. He wants you to learn more about that rock. And as you move further in the Old Testament, God begins to say, prepare, because I'm going to be that cornerstone. I'm going to be that foundation stone. I'm going to be, what is cornerstone, by the way? Cornerstone means when you finish the building, you finally put the last piece of that stone. called the cornerstone. Then the building is completed. Who's that cornerstone of this big building that God is after? Jesus is that cornerstone. He's going to bring that cornerstone into your life. And when he brings that cornerstone into your life, you're not going to like it. It's going to hurt you. Because why? He's going to teach you to embrace the pain. It's going to hurt you. In fact, this cornerstone may even become the stone of stumbling. It may stumble you. In fact, this stone may even fall on you and crush you. Luke chapter 20, Jesus said that the stone will fall on you and crush you. You will stumble. It's going to be a stone of offense. Jesus said that. Now, why did he say that? From the very beginning here, as a structural revelation. Why did it come to this part? Because that's who God is. Because he wants a relationship. And everything about God, when he relates, is for the whole purpose of an ever-growing relationship. Today, this is the very problem of the church. We can be in the church and yet not be growing. Sad thing today is church is growing, but people are not. So if you go to Bible school, they teach what is now known as church growth. The church can be growing. But when can the church grow when we don't grow? So we have kind of turned, we put the horse before the cart now, or the cart before the horse, sorry. The church do grow. But today, the church growing is almost to the expense that, you know what? We're denying of our personal growth. We have not understand the growth of our personal relationship with the Lord. So today I can sit in a church for 20 years and yet I'm as a midget as I was 20 years ago. I'm as a spiritually a child I am than I was when I first began or while I was sitting in the church. Church have grown, our programs have grown, our finances have grown, our people have grown, our numbers have grown, and this and that, the other have grown, but we have not grown. So we need to understand that this is the foundation of it, and this is the cry of the prophet, that you are that rock. You came out from that rock of which you were hewn. That was your beginning. Have you not learned this, Israel? Your father and your mother, Abraham and Sarah, they were just one, but now you are plenty and you are blessed. Why? Because of the numbers? Because of the numerical? No, it's not the numbers. It's the relationship. So this is where it confronts us the most. The whole issue of God having to embrace pain. Israel could not understand this. And I can go down to the history with you. Let me ask you a question today. Which people on the face of the earth has suffered as more as Jews have? Who could, of all people on the face of the earth, be able to teach us and allow us to know more about the pain of a people and the pain of a nation like the Jewish nation? No individual race understands the whole issue of genocide more than the Jewish people. No people on the face of the earth has suffered more than any other race, nor tongue, nor ethnicity on the face of the earth. And they were the one that were told. They were the one at the very beginning in these great two great polars that God intended Israel to understand, the God who embraces pain. And let me say this here to you. When they refused to do this in their relationship with God, listen, were they spared from all the pain of the things that they went through? They were not spared to this very day. They're still going in. And guess what? And because they will not learn to embrace the pain as God teach them, because again, it's through what? Relationship. So what happened is, Jews and Israel is left to interpret their pain by their own strength. Jews are now left to themselves, all right, to interpret the pain in the best way they know how. And boy, listen, guys, they know how to interpret it. They interpret it to the point that they took God right out of the picture. And I tell you this, folks and saints, in the same way as it is with Jews, so it is even with us as the church. When we don't understand the ever-growing and the ever-developing of this relationship with God, listen, when we go through the course of our lives, when we go through the issues of our lives, when we go through the failures of our lives, when we go through the breakdowns of our lives, when we go through the pain of our lives, listen, folks, and just like Israel, who misinterpreted the pain, so will all of us. I say again, just as Israel has misconstrued and misinterpreted the very face, the very nature of God in their pain, so will we. So it's remarkable that now we can reach, shall we? And you have a painful prophetic chapter here, which is Isaiah 28, shall we? And I want to do it in this short time with you. I know it is a long chapter, by the way. I think, if not mistaken, there are 29, is it? Yeah, there you are, 29 verses. But I want to read them out to you. I'm reading to you from the New Revised Standard Version. So follow along and just watch the language here. So here again, this is the pain. This is the whole embrace of God's pain, and manifested, of course, through the prophet Isaiah. And so, reading here in 28, the proud garland of the drunken of Ephraim. So whether they were actually drunken, which according to commentators, they are. They drunk. They were drunk. They were intoxicated with wine. But I believe that the whole physical intoxication of physical drunkenness is only because of sin. So every time when you read the word drunken of Ephraim is actually sin. The sin of Israel. The sin of the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites, by the way, are the northern kingdom. All right, you may remember that Israel has been now divided from the northern to the southern kingdom. All right, the northern kingdom now has got 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom has got 2. But they have gone wayward now. So they are sometimes known as the Ephraimites. So they are the drunkens of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of those bloated which reach food, of those overcome with wine. See, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, and like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing water. And with his hand, he will hurl them down to the earth. Trampled underfoot will be the proud garland of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of those bloated which reach food, which will be the first ripe fig before the summer. Whoever sees it, eats it up, and as soon as it comes to hand. So this is the first 4 verses, is the whole pronouncement of the judgment of the sin of Ephraim. All right? And so sometimes it's terrifying to read some of these prophetic statements that God pronounced over the nation of Israel. Now, partly, you will also read here in chapter 28, this whole eschatological perspective. Eschatological means the future. That means that which is yet to take place. So whatever that sometimes Israel is going through at the present, prophetically, what God does is that he kind of extrapolate. You know the word extrapolate? Extrapolate means he takes a present event and then he extrapolates it, meaning he takes it way into the future. And when he does that, it is called eschatology or eschatological. So sometimes the word that is used or employed is known as in the day that the Lord, in the day the Lord of hosts, in that day or on that day, as you are, introducing you into the fifth verse, which means is being extrapolated now. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a garland of glory. So suddenly out of nowhere, this is a prophetic statement, a prophetic song. There's a prophetic expectation having to go to the future. God is still very much in the present at that time dealing with what Israel is going through, but God has the right and the capability to extrapolate, to look into the future. He said, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a garland of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnants of his people, and a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, and strength to those who run back the battle at the gate. And this is, again, why is it that once in a while God would do things like that? He would insert an eschatological perspective at the time of a people that has so pained him. Look up here. This is who God is. Because God is always the God of hope. Amen. Because God loves. Even in his judgment, he loves. Even in his anger, he loves. Even in his fury, God loves. Even in his judgment, God hopes. All right? That's who God is. Why? Because that's who he is in relationship. That's what we're supposed to learn. And that's where, in the past couple of weeks, we've been learning. All right? That we're supposed to be in those forms and shapes of our relationship with the Lord. All right? That as it is with him, it begins to impinge upon our lives, because we go through those things too, isn't it? We go through all of the affliction, the suffering, the sorrows, the disappointment, the failures, the sin, the disillusionment. It's important that when we're going through that, we are very much in that relationship to also understand and be open to the hope that God brings to us, to the love that God brings to us, to the mercy that God brings to us. All right? So important it is. So here is a demonstration of God's nature. Going on, verse 7, these also reel with wine, stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drinks. It's tragic, isn't it? How many of you know that there's a scripture that says in Jeremiah, I think, as priests, as prophet, as nation. And this is the tragic thing. The people are like that, but when the priests and the prophets follow suit in those manner of life, then what hope does a nation have? And so they are confused with wine, they stagger with strong drinks, they err in vision. There you are. They stumble in giving judgment, all tables are covered with filthy vomit, no place is cleaned. These are all painful things, guys. I want you to know that when Isaiah brings these words out, they are painful. These are language and languages and words that is full of the tone of pain. All right? That's why someone said that every generation of the church can be judged by how much we read the prophets. Every generation of Christians are judged by how much we understand the prophets. So this is one of my great burden for the nations, that we need to return to the prophets. We need to return, because it's in the prophets we understand these language. It's in the prophets that we understand these dynamics, these dimensions. It's in the prophets that we understand and battle and wrestle, you know, and plunge into the depths of these wrestling. You see, that's the problem today with the church. We don't wrestle, we paint. That's the problem today in our generation. We don't wrestle with pain. We run away from pain. We hide from pain. We deny pain. We play the game. We ducktail. We do hiding. We do all kinds of stuff with pain. And since we're supposed to, if we are in a relationship, we are to understand, we are to embrace pain. We are to embrace the prophets. And so, I'm reading, folks. I'm not preaching, supposedly. So let's go on, shall we? Whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? See, when you're in pain, you're like that, isn't it? This is God in pain through the prophets. I said to you that God, even in his fury, even in his wrath, even in his judgment, he remembers, he knows, because this is so inherent within himself, because of the hope that is in him, because of the love, because of the affection, because, listen, of his faithfulness to that relationship. Amen. Every time when I think of God's faithfulness in that relationship, I'm thrilled. I melt away, because I know that God is faithful in his part of that relationship. I'm not. God is. I'm not faithful as in that I don't run away, I don't deny the faith, but goodness, do we not conduct ourselves as we should in relationship? And do we? Are we conscious of such demand, such sensitivity to what God requires, to what God demands, to what God's commitment is to that relationship? And here comes these words. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. This is the innate desire of a relationship of which God intended us to mature. So the language of a child being weaned from the mother's breast, from the mother's womb, is his way of communicating to the prophets. You should have grown, you should have matured, you should have developed, you should have become a full boy, a full man. You should have grown into spiritual adolescence. Why are you still in your babyhood? Why are you so baby? Why are you so childish? Why are you so much in the bosom of your mother's mold? So truly, so this is again pain, isn't it? This is the language of or pain, God speaking. Truly, with stammering lips and with alien tongue, he will speak to his people. You know what is stammering lips and alien tongues? This is Israel going to a foreign country that do not know the language of the Assyrians, the Persians, the Romans, the Babylonians. Got it? How many of you know that when you are, you know, when you are captive in foreign nations, how many of you know that their language is alien to you? So when you hear them talk, to you, it's just lips that are just stammering. You have no idea what they're saying. You know, like we do when we go to Africa or Mongolia, you know, we don't understand what they're saying. To us, it's just lips that are moving, just sound. We don't know what they're saying. And God say, and that is how I have even to speak to you. With stammering lips and with alien tongue, he will speak to his people. And to whom he said, this is rest. Can you imagine? This is rest. In other words, God said, would you not learn? Would you not know? Would you not know that it's not the Babylonians that got you? I put you there. It's not the Assyrians that attack you. I send them. Don't you know? Don't you know I did this? I opened the gates. I opened the doors. I opened the boundaries. I let them in. Don't you know all your armies and your horses and your chariots didn't survive? Don't you know I paralyzed them? Don't you know I'm telling you, I'm teaching you, I'm bringing you there? Don't you know? Don't you know that you're supposed to rest? Don't you know that you're supposed to yield? You're supposed to surrender? You're supposed to come to me? This is your rest. And give rest to the weary. And this is repose. And yet they would not hear. So they not only fought God while they were in their own land, they fought God while they're in native land, in foreign land. And God said, you would not even do this. You would not be in that place. That's why when you read the prophecies of Jeremiah, it's just absolutely mind-boggling that you, when you go to Babylon, you're going to plant, you're going to build houses, you're going to live there, you just raise your family. Can you imagine? This is God talking. You're sending us to our enemies and you're telling us to lay everything down and plant and till our grounds and do our farmings and raise our families and build our homes. What are you doing? And God said, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm wanting you to learn. So that you will hear me. So this is pain. This is God in the commitment of his relationship with Israel. This is God's faithfulness in his relationship. Therefore, verse 13, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, in order that they may go and fall backward and be broken, snare and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, in other words, even with hell. And we have an agreement. That's why students of prophecy has always read verse 15 of Isaiah 28 to be a futuristic fulfillment. We have made a covenant with death and with hell, we have made an agreement. Students of prophecies will tell you, this is what Jesus said. On that day when you see the abomination of desolation, then you know the end has come. Ever heard of a statement mentioned by Jesus? When you see the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? That's the final signal. That will signal the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation. The first 3.5 years will prepare the world, because the church will be now in the wilderness of the nations. The church will now be scattered. Church as we know the church to be is no more. There won't be a mega church on that day, because all mega is going to go somewhere. You can't be mega in the nations anymore. You can't be big anymore. You can't be political anymore. You can't be commanding the finances and such a place, you know, of affluence anymore. The first 3.5 years was to bring humanity to a brink of virtually nothing. When the world will bow, when the world will now be so deceived because of the lack of truth, because we have never wanted God, we have never wanted truth. And then the abomination of desolation will appear. Who is that? The Antichrist. What will he do that is so abominable? He's going to walk into Jerusalem and he's going to what? He's going to be worshipped as God. In the moment when the Antichrist enters into Jerusalem and Jews are going to bow down by the tens of thousands to worship him and acknowledge that he is truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the God of the world, the abomination of desolation has begun. Israel has made a covenant with death and with hell. That's the beginning of the last and the final 3.5 years that will lead to what Jesus said, the heavens will be darkened. The blood, the moon will look as if there is blood all over. It's actually the whole cosmic effect that will come. This will lead finally to the destruction. What did Jesus say? If those days are not shortened, none shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, for whose sake? Elect. God's people, Israel, God's people, the remnants left behind, the remnants of the church. See how important it is today, church? How this relationship must prepare us to go there. That's why God has a church on earth. For what? For this. For this. Line upon line, precept upon precept. For this. For this to grow. For this to know. For this to polar to come into reality, into our lives. It's not just that he gives us structural legitimacy. He wants to give to us that structure that is made real in our flesh. So that we understand, more and more we understand our humanity, more and more we understand of our makeup, more and more we understand that God has come to our human lives and our humanity in all that he loves us to be. Not to make us less human, but to restore the fullness and the beauty of what truly is a man and what truly is a woman. Image in the person of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Amen. All right. So read it, please. And every student of prophecy will tell you that this is what will happen, because as Isaiah talk of this, it hasn't happened yet. Israel have not gone to extend to make covenant with death, not with hell as an agreement. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, and this is the pride of Jews, this is the pride and the arrogance at that time, even in the days of Isaiah. You know what they say? It will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. It won't come to us. It's like someone one time said to me, he was a pastor talking to a businessman in front of me. I tell you, 1 million is nothing to me. And this businessman, pastor, don't talk like that. You haven't seen 1 million yet. And that's what he said. He was talking. He said, 1 million is nothing. You know, what is 1 million? And this is a businessman who said, don't talk like that, pastor. Call out his name. Pastor, don't talk like that. You have not seen 1 million yet. He said, when you have seen 1 million, then after that you come and tell me it didn't affect you. You haven't seen your 1 million yet. When you see the 1 million, you see whether your heart will be moved and your mind goes all over the place. You know, this is Israel. This is Israel in the prime of his pride and his arrogance. No, when it comes, it'll pass me. I have no problem with it. The lies and the falsehood. Therefore, thus says, Thus says the Lord God, see, I'm laying in Zion a foundation stone. You see, again, he's moving in where? In what? He's moving in eschatological dimensions. So this is the wonder of reading the prophets. And that's why I'm always, all right, I'm always fixed. I'm amazed at the writings of the prophets. So it cannot be human, as Peter said, that these men wrote in accordance to the spirit that was upon them and moved them to write them. So it's amazing here. See, he said, I'm laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic. This has to do with what? Again, into the future. Eschatological and extrapolated all the way into the future. Who is that? Sure Zion foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one. And I will make, verse 17, I will make justice the line, righteousness the plummet. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And this is something in which we pain ourselves in this ministry for all the years. I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet. Who will today raise a plumb line of which that plumb line is the plumb line of righteousness? Who wants to do that? Who wants to draw plumb lines in relationships between husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters? Who wants to draw plumb lines in our families? Who wants to draw plumb lines in human relationships today, where we are brought up in a culture of close one eye, do everything, sweep everything under the carpet, can go by, can deter, can push away. All right, all of us are Chinese here. We have this Chinese saying, they say, mosey, mosey, mosey. When all the time there's something is really going on that needs the plumb line of righteousness to be dropped, and we keep having to say, it's okay, it's all right, let it be. Who would be? And this is the cry, this is the pain. And when God sees it, it is painful. So, saints, I'm not talking about you and me who fail again and again, even when God drops the line, the plumb line of righteousness. I'm talking about the Lord here. I'm talking about the prophet who is so identified with the heart of the Lord here. Who will? Because that's the only way a hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol or hell will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. It all has to do with last day's judgment, which I believe that is so wonderfully described by Isaiah, by prophet Jeremiah, known as the days of Jacob's trouble. The scourge that will pass through you. Yes, you will write, you will embrace the covenant of death and sign a pact of agreement and with health. But this is going to come, the scourge that will come, the judgment that will come, and all of the tribulations that will follow. So actually, when you read the scriptures in the New Testament, when Jesus talked about the great tribulation, that's actually in English. But the Greek translate the word great tribulation even better, because it puts the definitive article in both words. The great, the tribulation, the great. So there's two definitive articles. We call it the great tribulation. But the Greek actually translated even better in a literal way. The tribulation, the great. So the world has many tribulations. But Jesus said there will come a time where there will be one that will be final, the tribulation, which is the great. Not just the great tribulation, but the tribulation, the great. And let's finish this. As often as it passes through, verse 19, now it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through by day and by night. Do you know why it is so specific? Morning by morning, night by night. Can you do some maths here together? What is 3.5 years? Break it down by months. Then break it down by weeks. And then break it down by days. And you know what? If you read the prophecies of Daniel, you read the book of the Revelation, God is so specific, day after day, morning after morning, he breaks down the last 3.5 years of that great tribulation. He breaks it down by year, by month, and by days. So there is no shortening. So there is no escape. So these are all into the future. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short. Now here comes some wonderful, sorry for using those words, but this is God's way of sometimes using words to get the message across. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on it. How many of you know that when you sleep on a short bed, if you get Joshua to sleep on a short bed, or maybe even Dennis, all you lanky guys, you make all these tall guys to sleep on short beds. The next morning when you wake up, when they wake up with you, I say, how was the sleep? Which means what? When you are tall and you slip on short beds, what do? Huh? You curl, isn't it? That's the picture here. You curl up. What happens when you curl up? You curl up means you go back to your fetal position. Because that's exactly how sometimes relationship, God has to bring us into a place where we will curl up. To bring us back into the fetal position again. To be a child again. You have become complex. You have gone away from me. You become complex. I can't reach you. I can't teach you. Bed is too short to stretch oneself on it. And the covering is too narrow and wrap oneself in it. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. He will rage as in the valley of Gibeon. All this has to refer to the former battles that Israel fought. To do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work, and yet you will not understand when I'm doing it. Oh, now therefore, do not scoff, or your bonds will be made even stronger, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts, upon the whole land. And here comes the parable. Alright, here comes the parable. And so just that you and I may appreciate that parables didn't first come from the mouth of Jesus. It came even from God first in the old through the prophets. He was already using parables to get his message across. And here's the parable. Listen. Hear my voice, pay attention and hear my speech. To those who plow for sowing, plow continually. Do they continually open and harrow their ground? When they have leveled its surface, do they not scatter dill, sow cumin, plant wheat in rows, barley in its proper place, spelled as the border, for they are all well instructed. Their God teaches them. What is God saying here? When you plow the land, do you keep plowing your land and never stop? Eh? This is embracing pain. This is embracing pain. Some of us who are parents here, learn how to Learn how to use parables to express your pain to your children. All right? We need to know these things. And God said to, through the prophets, do you keep plowing and not stop? Hey, do you keep plowing and plowing? Even the farmers of the earth don't do this. You plow, but there come a time where you stop. Why do you stop plowing? Because you know it's enough. It's time now to what? To sow seeds on those grounds that you have plowed. You know what God is saying here? Why is it that you would have me to keep plowing on you and I cannot sow seed into you? Let me sow seed. If I plow, it's only for a time and for a season. There will come a time where the plowing will stop. Must stop. God cannot be plowing all the time. He has to stop at some point. And God is having to reveal and to express that pain. Why is it that I can't stop plowing? Even God wants to stop the plowing. He doesn't want Israel to go through another Holocaust. He wants to stop the plowing because he wants to begin to sow, because even a farmer would do that. It's almost as if God is saying that, you know, you will not let me sow. And because you won't let me sow, what you're saying is that you want me to continue to plow on you. So he says that dill is not thresh with a threshing edge. So it's almost as if God say, do you think that you want me to plow and at the same time sow? I can't do two things at one time, because if I sow and then plow, the plowing machine is going to destroy the what? And that's the problem with us today. Do we get so sometimes on a Sunday? We do get so. But folks, I tell you why sometimes these seeds are not growing, because we go home and we engender God having to plow us again. So you can't do plowing and sowing at the same time. It's fruitless, let alone the harvest that will come. There will never be a harvest because it's simultaneously happening. And God is having to express the pain that you cannot let me do two things like that, because even the laws of nature won't allow that to happen. I will plow, but then I will stop. Let me sow. And when I sow, let me watch. Let me watch the seed grow. You know, my prayer as I grow a little bit older, when I was talking with Adriel, we were mentioning some names. I've seen plowings in people's life. But man, I tell you, I want seeds. I want to see those seeds sown to grow. The days of plowing is over. Let the seed grow. Let the seed come to full blossom, to what it was intended. God doesn't want to plow anymore. Plowing is over. God said, let me sow now. Don't let me put the machines and all those instruments onto the ground with the seeds on there. Can you imagine how painful that must be for God? It must be. Those seeds belongs to him, isn't it? It belongs to him. He puts it there. How is it that you would still have those machines to run across, run through those seeds? It's destroyed. And God is into those seeds. He is that seed. Everything that God gives is not outside of himself. Everything that God gives is already a part of himself, a part of his heart, a part of his pain, a part of his love, a part of his nature. Everything that God gives to us is not just things that he sprinkles, you know. It's like tissue paper that we throw away, we give it away. God doesn't do things like that. Anything that he blesses and gives you is a part of himself imparted into you. And so it comes to this: dill is not trash by a trashing sledge, nor is a cart will roll over the cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Grain is crushed for bread. So what he's saying is, let the seed have its fullest, or have its full growth. Because you know why? That's exactly what happens. Oh, not like that. Not through instruments that will crush and destroy these seeds. Let them grow. Then he says, let these dills be beaten out with sticks, grain to be crushed for bread. But one does not thresh it forever, or drives the cart wheel and horses over it, but does not pulverize it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Amen. What a way to close that whole prophetic proclamation. You know, you cannot read, we're just reading this particular chapter on 28. How can we not read the prophet and not gasp for air? Hey, how can you not read the prophets and you just, it just been brought to a place of standstill in your heart. So this faithfully expressed who God was all the years from the very beginning of Sinai. Here in the prophets, as we read, and so it was all through the sanctuaries of God's dealing with Israel. And so he is with the church today. Who could express even this far better than the Church of Jesus Christ? We are to be the one to understand this. Israel did not learn from this, but we as a church, we're supposed to be the inheritor of God's inheritance. We are the possessor of the new creation. We are the one new man. We are the recipient of the spirit of adoption. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are the one that has been established on a new covenant relationship with God. We're supposed to know this. And today the nations of the world are shaking and reeling on this foundation. What's happening today? The whole LGBT situation in the nations of the world is because the structures are shaking in America. The rise of militant feminism across the nations of the world is because structure legitimacy is now in question. So if structure legitimacy are in question, folks, how would men ever know this part of the reality of God? And if we don't know this, how are we going to be prepared for the last days? How are we to prepare when Jesus said, when you see the beginning of the first 3.5 years, Jesus calls it the beginning of sorrows. So I like what Art used to say, that before there is a beginning of the sorrows, God has to have the beginnings of the beginning of sorrows to prepare us for the beginning of sorrows. How are we to be prepared for what is to come? As far as nations are concerned today, and that's why, folks, that's why we're going to the nations. I don't want to go to the nations. I don't want to eat those food in Uganda. I don't want the horse meat in Mongolia, that's for sure. But this has to be proclaimed. And until the church understands this, the world don't. But does the church understand this? Do we understand this theology? The theology of suffering, the theology of pain, the theology of a relationship in which God, who is the pioneer, who is the beginning, and who is also the end, is able to teach us that Sinai always leads to where? Golgotha. And today we don't even have a proper theology of the cross in the church. And how are we to understand those deep and those depths of things in the heart of God, of which He is at the center of it all? Amen. So this is a dovetail. Please, some of the folks who are here, our website is on, the messages are on site, please listen to them. In order to make sense of this, go back to the couple of Sundays that we've been talking concerning incarnation and sonship life. All right. So let me kind of leave this with you here in your heart. And as we stand, shall we? You know, it's so wonderful just to read the prophets. I wish I could keep you here till 5 o'clock and keep reading the prophets with you. Amen. We're going to prepare ourselves for the bread and the cup.